Can you see well enough with the lights off? It helps to keep the temperature down. That's a big boost. But there is a nice breeze coming in there today, so we ought to be very comfortable. Now let us open our Bibles to the first epistle of John. How many of you who did not receive or purchase a copy of the textbook on the epistles of John intend to buy one? May I see your hand? For your information, there were 50 copies received, and there are only a few left. So if you're going to get your copy, you better go to the bookstore and get it after this meeting, because after this service, what is left after lunch will be going over to the island, and there'll be no more this week. Now let's turn in our Bible to the first epistle of John. First, let us pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee today for our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thou hast been so good to save us and deliver us from the guilt and penalty of our sins. And all we know about hell is a place to be dreaded and shunned, and we are thankful that we shall never go there. For Jesus bore our hell when He suffered in our place on Calvary's cross. We thank Thee for the life that we have in Him. Our prayer goes out today in three directions. First, we pray for our dear sick friend, young Larry Ballback. And as his parents and he wait for the reports of the diagnosis, we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt strengthen their hearts and comfort them during this time. We pray for the ministry of Thy Word to the hearts of believers today. Lord, may we have that receptivity that will enable us to discern, and may the truth come to us in the fullness of the Spirit's blessing and power. And if anyone is in this meeting who has never been saved, who has never received our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that they'll not reject Him any longer, but open their hearts to receive Him by faith. And to Thee we shall give the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, yesterday we began what I believe is the third point in that outline, if you can see it. We examined briefly somewhat of the penman of the epistle, who wrote it, and briefly we examined the persons to whom it was written, the little children or the born ones, who are those who are God's children who have been born again. Then we commenced the third major division of the book, namely the purposes for which the book was written. And we covered the first of those yesterday in verse 3. The book was written first to proffer, P-R-O-F-F-E-R, to proffer or to offer fellowship. And we saw the word fellowship appeared in the epistle four times, twice in verse 3, once in verse 6, and once in verse 7. And in those four appearances of the word fellowship, we saw first the principle of fellowship, secondly, the pretense of fellowship, and thirdly, the practice of fellowship. Now this morning we are to look at the second of the divinely stated purposes for the writing of this epistle. And you'll find it in verse 4 of chapter 1. Now from here on, all of the purposes contain in them the word write or written, so that you will not be able to miss them or mistake them. 1 John 1:4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The second divinely stated reason for the writing of this epistle is to promote joy. First, it was written to proper fellowship. Secondly, it was written to promote joy. Joy needs to be promoted among the people of God, for the simple reason that all you need to do is look around you, and many Christians look as though they had been baptized in lemon juice. You'd wonder where the joy of the Lord is. But God intends his people to be a happy people. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. The happy life is the Christian life. That's why we have a good time as Christians. Some of you folks come into a place like this and think that we're irreverent, disrespectful. Well, you wouldn't expect to behave like this in a Sunday morning service in your church. Of course not. That would be out of order. But God expects his people to be a happy people. In fact, I believe the Christian people are the only people who have any right to laugh. You see, my friend, if you have never been saved and you die in your unsaved state, you're going to hell. And that's not funny. What have you got to laugh about? If you've never been born again, you haven't got a single thing to laugh about. You ought never to laugh again until you get saved. On your way to hell to burn forever, and laughing at what? You have nothing to laugh about. Sit in front of your television screen and laugh yourself silly to the midnight hour. But when you wake up the next morning, you're just as lost as you were the night before. What did that laughing get you? Psalm 2:4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The proverb says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I thank God for a sanctified sense of humor. It's helped me over many a tough spot. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. God wants his people to have the fullness of joy. Thus the epistle was written to promote joy among God's people. Now the rather bothersome thing to me about this was when I first began to pursue a study of this epistle years ago, I searched this epistle in vain to find anything more about the subject of joy. And it bothered me. I said to myself, if this epistle was written to promote joy, and it was, according to chapter 1, verse 4, why doesn't it speak more about joy? There's nothing in it about joy. Well, I just laid it aside and determined I wasn't going to lose any more sleep over it. I like to study my Bible the way D.L. Moody said he studied his. He said he studied his Bible the way he ate fish. He said he was eating fish, and if he came to a piece with a lot of bones in, he just pushed that aside. And he enjoyed the nice boneless pieces of meat. And when he feasted on those, if he had the time and was still hungry, he'd go back and pick at those with the bones in. That's a good way to read your Bible. Just feast on the good things that God reveals to you. And if you get some bony parts, then go back to them later and just peck away at them, and maybe someday the Lord will show you what they mean. Well, I laid that aside for a long, long time. And then one day I was reading the Gospel according to John. And I found through the pen of the same writer who wrote the first epistle to John what is in the first epistle of John that promotes joy. And I never knew it until I was reading the Gospel according to John. Written by the same penman. Now put a marker in 1 John and turn with me to the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to John. The 15th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now remember, John was the penman of 5 books in the New Testament. The Gospel according to John, 3 brief but blessed epistles, and the masterpiece of prophecy, the book of the Revelation. The Gospel according to John, chapter 15. Now this chapter has been called by many students of the Bible the abiding chapter. The abiding chapter. Verse 4, abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me. The abiding chapter. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done to you. This is the abiding chapter. Then I come down to verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, when you read John 15:11, you think you're reading 1 John 1:4. practically the same. Now, look at that 11th verse, and I said, these things, what things? These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What things? All those exhortations to abide. And then I went back to the first epistle of John and said, I've got it. I've got it now. The secret of Christian joy is the abiding life. And that's what 1 John teaches. Now come back with me and you'll see exactly what I mean. Now this is how the Bible interprets the Bible. The Bible is a self-interpretive book. And eventually, if you don't know the answer to a difficult Bible question, it'll come to you maybe years later, but you'll find it someplace in the book. That's the value and the importance of daily Bible reading and daily Bible study. I want to read some verses beginning. Well, let me just read a couple with the word abide in them. For example, chapter 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Verse 17, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Verse 19, they went out from us, because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued. Now the word continue is the translation of a four-lettered Greek word, meno, M-E-N-O. And the same word, meno, is translated abide. So what does abide mean? You have it here, to continue. To continue. Now look at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you. Same word menos, translated continue. Which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. Same word meno. The one Greek word is translated continue, abide, and remain. What then is the secret to the joyful life? Well, John 15, compared with the first epistle of John, tells us that the secret of a joyful life is the abiding life. The life that continues in unbroken fellowship with God. The life that remains. The Christian who stays put. He's not like a jack in the box. He's not hot today and cold tomorrow and up today and down tomorrow. One day he blows hot, another day he blows cold. One day he's on fire, the next day he's like an iceberg. He continues. He's steadfast. He remains, he stays put, he goes from day to day abiding in unbroken fellowship with his Lord. This is the secret of joy. We must be diligent in continuing. Now we continue here because it is a stepped up program. The meetings are planned for. You can't live this kind of a life every day. You can't go to a Bible study class at 11 o'clock every morning. You can't go to a meeting every evening of your life. You have your job to go to. You mothers have your homes and your children and your duties and your responsibilities. You couldn't take it if you had to go to church every night in the week. So you see the importance of establishing in your daily program, in your daily schedule, a time where you can come to God in prayer and come to the study of His Word yourself, that you might abide, continue, remain, stay put in unbroken fellowship with God. This is the secret of Christian joy. Now, verse 4 of chapter 1 ties in with the rest of the first epistle. Now, you're reading through the first epistle of John once a day. Now, the next time you read through, I want you to note every appearance of the words abide, remain, and continue. Have your ballpoint pen close at hand and mark each one. And then put a note beside verse 4. And every time you read this epistle, you will know that the way to fulfill verse 4 of chapter 1, the way to have the fullness of joy, is to continue in unbroken fellowship with God. Now I want to give to you from the Old Testament an illustration of this. And I'm inviting your attention to the 51st Psalm. Please turn with me to Psalm 51. Now, this psalm was written by David. And it was written after he had committed a terrible sin. One night, a lady was taking her shower and failed to draw the curtain. And David was her next door neighbor, and instead of going his way and turning his back on what he saw, he looked and lusted. And as the result of his looking and his lusting, he made an appointment with the woman and led her into the sin of adultery. Now, I blame David for that occasion. I don't blame the woman at all. Too often the woman gets blamed. But David's responsible for that sin. And he knew it. He knew it. However, there's something else to be said about the immodest dress of some of our women and some women who call themselves Christians. I think you women ought to wise up and dress modestly. The exposure of the female body always tempts the male. Now, don't you sit there and say your mind is evil. It's not because my mind is evil. It's because I'm a man. That's the way God made me. Don't you women understand that? God made the sexes. That's a normal reaction for any red-blooded man who's every inch a man. That's what I am, every inch a man. And any man who is a man will certainly be moved by the immodesty of any woman. That's not evil. That's normal. And you women know that. That's why you expose yourself to attract the opposite sex. Now, David was responsible here, but a lot of women have to bear some responsibility at the time and place for it. But David's totally guilty here. And he leads this woman into adultery. The record of this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But this is what happened after David broke down. He comes to God and he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." It was always a mystery to me why David is repeatedly called in the Bible a man after God's own heart. After he did this. In fact, he had the woman's husband murdered to hide the thing, so he could marry her. He's guilty of adultery and murder, broke two of the commandments of God. And I often wonder why God didn't strike him dead. But the reason why David continues to be called a man after God's own heart is because David confessed and forsook his sin and never committed it again. That's good. It's bad to do it, but it's good when you come to the end of yourself and you confess it and forsake it and you never go back to it again. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I can't live with myself. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." All sin is first against God. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear" what? Joy in what? See, he had lost his joy. How did he lose his joy? Get out of fellowship with God. Got into sin. "That the bones which thou hast broken may" what? "Rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me" the what? "The joy of thy salvation." Not his salvation. He didn't lose his salvation. He lost the joy of his salvation. You see, he didn't continue in unbroken fellowship with God. And the sin separated him from the fellowship that he enjoyed with God, and the joy had gone out of his life. And he comes back, and three times he prays, "Oh Lord, restore unto me the joy and the gladness of my salvation." The secret to a joyful life is to stay put, to continue, to remain, to abide in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. The second stated purpose for the writing of the epistle is to promote joy. Now, we want to move on to conserve time. There's much more to be said about the subject of joy. But we want to get into the third divinely stated purpose for the writing of the epistle. So will you turn once again to the first epistle of John? And I want you to note, please, chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. "My little children, my born ones," he's addressing now to the children of God, "these things write I unto you." Now remember, in every verse, you have one of the stated purposes. From here on, the word "write" or "written" appears. "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." It was written first to proper fellowship, second to promote joy, and third to prevent sin. Now, he's not telling the unbeliever not to sin. God doesn't tell you anything if you're unsaved. The only thing God says to you if you are unsaved is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." God doesn't tell you to stop gambling, stop swearing, stop beating your wife, stop committing adultery. You're going to hell anyhow. You can stop this, that, and the other, dozen other things. Never get saved and never go to heaven. God's not telling you not to sin if you're not saved. God's telling you to come to Christ and receive Him. This exhortation is to the born one. And the epistle was written, in the third place, to prevent sin in the life of the child of God. Now, this is a rather controversial subject. For there are those abroad today who believe that Christians do not sin, that the old nature has been eradicated, and that it is impossible for them to sin. If you are here, sir, and you believe that, and you're married, I'd like to talk to your wife. I'll get the truth. I wouldn't get it from you. Or, man, if you have reached the state of perfection, and you no longer sin in thought, word, or deed, I'd like to talk with your husband and your children. Because I wouldn't ask you. You would argue down my throat that you never sin in thought, word, or deed. If there's anybody in this audience that is immune from the possibility of sin in thought, word, or deed, we'll cover that. In the first epistle of John, you will find not less than 28 times the mention of sin in its different forms, noun, verb, so forth. Now, when you find the subject mentioned 28 times within the framework of 5 short chapters, you know God wants to tell you something about that subject. And so one day I gathered all 28 verses in which sin is mentioned in 1 John. And I spent several days going over them, studying them, memorizing them, examining the context, looking at the Greek text. And I arranged those 28 verses in which the word sin appears in its various forms under a 5-fold heading. And when I examined them and arranged them under this heading, I found that I had come across a fairly rounded out theological discourse, a Bible study on the subject of sin. Under the general heading, to prevent sin, I want to give you these thoughts. This is a subheading, and put the outline down. First, the principle of sin. Now, all of this is in 1 John, and we'll see it in a moment or two. First, the principle of sin. 1 John 1:8. Just put 1:8 after that. Second, the prohibition of sin. Sin is prohibited. 2:1. Third, the possibility of sin. If any man sin. That's written to the believers. If you do. Don't do it, but if you do. If any man sin. The possibility. So you have the principle, prohibition, possibility. Fourth, the provision for sin. What does a Christian do if he does sin? 1:9. Two one. Sin not, prohibition, 2:1. If you do, possibility, 2:1. Provision for sin, 1:9. And finally, the penalty for sin, 5:16. What happens if a Christian willfully, deliberately continues to practice sin? Does he get away with it? Nope. Mm-mm. Not at all. Penalty for sin. Now, time will be the governing factor, and what we don't cover today, we cover tomorrow. First, the principle of sin. Sometimes the word sin is used in what we call a generic sense, generic, as equivalent to a condition. 1 John 1:8. If we believers, say that we have no sin, singular. Not sins, but sin. The sin principle, the sin nature. If we Christians say we have no sin, if we say the old nature has been eradicated, it is no longer possible for me to sin, you better watch your bragging there. The 8th verse says, you only deceive yourself. You certainly don't deceive your mate in marriage. They live with you. You don't deceive your children, they live with you. You don't deceive those people in the shop or the office, they work with you. To say I have reached perfection and the sin principle has been eradicated from my life, you just deceive yourself. You know where they put people who deceive themselves? They put them in straitjackets and carry them off eventually in paddy wagons. I'm not fooling. I'm being serious. I'm not a smart aleck. How long can a man deceive himself? The sin principle. Now, in that 51st Psalm that I read in part to you a few moments ago, you will have noticed that 5th verse. You might put it in your notes and look at it again. It says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin, singular, did my mother conceive me. Now, has that 5th verse of Psalm 51 ever bothered you? Let me tell you what it means. It does not mean that the sexual relationship between David's mother and David's father, whereby David was conceived, was sinful. That is not what it means. That is not sinful. God made the sexes. He made them for each other. And God teaches us in His Word that the marriage bed is undefiled. A sexual relationship outside the marriage bed is wicked, and God does not condone it. He condemns it. But in the marriage bed, it is ordered and ordained of God. That's one of the purposes for the sexes, to be fruitful and multiply, reproduce. Now, that is not what David is saying in Psalm 51:5. David is simply stating a principle that refutes the proved theory of evolution. I said unproved, because we might have some college or university professors here, and for your benefit, I'm going to repeat it. Unproved theory of evolution. If you believe it, sir, you can't make a monkey out of me. You're going to have to prove it. Some of my ancestors might have hung by their necks, but none ever hung by their tails. And you can't prove it. Because God has a law that no one has ever broken. Like begets like. Everything reproduces after its kind. You go out there and plant carrots, you're not going to pluck plums from a plum tree. And you plant a peach tree, you're not going to pull potatoes off of it. For the simple reason that everything reproduces after its kind. That's why you can't take the sperm from a male ape and put it into the womb of a human female and produce life, or vice versa. Oh, I know. You're going to come and say, well, it's just a missing link. When we find the missing link, we'll have it. Now, come on. There's no link missing. There's a screw loose, friend. You don't really believe that now. You don't really believe that. That's the unproved theory of it. That's what we cram down into the heads and down the throats of our students today. For the fifth time, I hope you never forget it. That's the unproved theory of evolution. I've done a lot of study on this subject, so I'm speaking rather boldly on it. Forgive me, but it needs to be spoken in these days. Now, David's simply saying, my father had a sinful nature, and my mother had a sinful nature. And when the sperm of my father's fallen nature made contact in the womb of my mother's fallen nature, I was conceived. And because like begets like, I was conceived with a nature exactly like my mother's and my daddy's. That's all he's saying, Psalm 51:5. That's the principle of sin. I remember the first time I knowingly sinned. I was a little boy, just about school age, starting school, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It was back when Daddy was earning $9 a week and starting to raise his family of seven children. But, of course, things were much lower in those days. You got butter for 17 cents a pound. And the pennies were hard to come by, and when Mother lost a penny, she felt it. And one day I conceived in my mind to steal a penny from my mother's purse. I had in the back of my mind that at an opportune time I'd make my way down the road to the little country general store and buy pennies with the candy. Boy, you got a lot of penny for a candy, a lot of candy for a penny in those days. You get a whole paper toot full. If you don't know what a toot is, that's a paper bag. Or maybe it's a sack where you come from. But you get a whole sack full of candy for a penny. So I had in my mind to go down there and spend that penny at an opportune time. My mother missed the penny. She didn't want to accuse me of stealing it. I was the oldest of six boys, and she didn't want to accuse me. They weren't all born then at that time, but they came, some of them, later. And Mother was very gracious. She called me to her, and she said, son, Mother lost a penny. Did you see it? What do you think I told her? How do you know? How would you know what I told her? That's what I told her. I lied to her. Now I've committed two sins, stealing and lying. Now, is anybody here from Lancaster, Pennsylvania? Anyone? You folks from Lancaster, would you know which crime school my mother enrolled me in Lancaster to teach me how to steal and lie? There isn't any school like that up there. No, I'll tell you what happened, friend. I was born with a built-in crime system. You never had to go to school to learn how to commit the sins you committed. And I never had to go to a school to be taught how to commit the sins I committed. I was born into this world with a sin principle. And did you know that every sin in the book can be committed by anyone in this room? You just take your halo off. It just tilted, friend. It doesn't look a bit good on you. Just remove it. You're no better than anybody else. And let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now that's the principle of sin in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, singular, in a generic sense, as dealing with the principle of sin, which is common to us all. We got it from our first parents. I have said many times, if Adam and Eve would have had babies before they sinned, before they fell, their babies would have been sinless babies. But there were no babies conceived before the fall. Obviously, according to the scripture, the first baby came after they sinned. Therefore, the baby came with a nature exactly like the mother and dad. The principle of sin. Now, that's taught in the first epistle of John, in 1 John 1:8. Now, secondly, dealing with Christians now, there is in chapter 2, verse 1, the prohibition of sin. My born ones, my dear ones, my little children, my own beloved ones, God says, I'm writing this unto you to help you keep from sinning. Don't sin. Now, 1 John won't make you sinless, but it will help you to sin less. And that'll be a big help, won't it? I'll say it again. To master the first epistle of John will not make us sinless, but it will help us to sin less. That'll be a big improvement. And that's one of the purposes for the writing of this book. My born ones, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Don't do it. It's prohibited. While it is prohibited, the possibility is there. For he continues, and if you do, if any man sin. Now, why is it possible? Because of the principle in verse 8 of chapter 1. The principle is there. It's here in the man standing before you this morning. And the reason I have sinned since I've been a Christian is because the sin principle is with me. Had a dear man in our church. He's still living in Detroit. He's in his 90s now. A saint. If there ever was one, a saint of God. Man came to the church every morning at 6 o'clock, every morning of his life. Through snow, blizzards, ice, rain, he walked to the Highland Park Baptist Church and spent 1 hour on his knees, praying for his pastor and his church and for the people in the church. Didn't do it at home, came to church. Had about 6 blocks to walk. Dear old Mr. Ross. This looks like an old prophet. Snow white hair. When he prays, he doesn't pray outwardly like most people. He doesn't bow his head and close his eyes, which I like. The bowing of the head is an act of reverence and doing obeisance to a sovereign, you know, and I think it's in order. But this dear old man, he stands and he just looks up to heaven and with his eyes open and he talks to Father. Oh my, tears come down his face. He's been a great blessing to me. One day he called me, said, Pastor, can you come to the house? I said, yes, Brother Ross, something wrong. Yes, he said, can you come today? I said, yes, he said, come as quickly as you can. I told him about when I'd be there, and I went. He greeted me at the door, and he'd been crying. Came in. I said, what happened? He said, oh, Pastor, I'm a wicked man. I'm a wicked old man. I said, Brother Ross, what have you done? What happened? He said, Pastor, I didn't do anything. But he said, this morning, I had some wicked thoughts. Oh, he said, they were terrible. And he said, I realized afresh
how wicked this heart can become and how easily it would be for me to sin. Man in his 90s. Wicked old man. He was aware of the sin principle. And just as evil thoughts had broken his heart, he said, don't get so high and mighty now. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now the principle is there, the prohibition is there, the possibility is there. Now, suppose a sin. What if I do? Now, the provision for sin is in chapter 1, verse 9. Now, that's a memory verse. Did I give you a memory verse? We're going to recite it. We're going to give the reference and recite it together. Then I'm going to give you your memory verse for tomorrow. All together now on the memory verse. Ready? 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now look, dear friends, that is one of the first verses that every Christian should memorize. That's one of the first verses every person should learn immediately after they get saved. It's going to save you from a lot of heartache and heartbreak and a lot of running around bewildered when you sin the first time after you're saved. And Mrs. Strauss's pastor taught me a lot. She led me to Christ, and she went to a good church pastored by a godly man. And that was one of the first verses he told me to memorize. He said, now, son, memorize that verse. He said, in the first time you sin, you do what that verse says. The first time I knowingly sinned after I was saved was when I took the name of Jesus Christ in vain. I'll never forget it. I got angry at something, and I won't go into the detail, but I audibly said Jesus Christ in profanity and took his holy name in vain. I ran home. I ran to my room. I dropped beside my bed and I cried. I couldn't believe that I would ever do such a thing as that. And I was saved. Don't tell me I wasn't saved. I know I was saved. If I hadn't been saved, I wouldn't have done what I did. I would have done what the unsaved people do, just do it, think nothing of it. Now I thank God for that verse. I fell beside my bed and I said, oh God, I've sinned. I've taken thy son's name in vain, and I'm claiming 1 John 1:9. On the basis of my confession, I thank thee for forgiving me and cleansing me. That's what the Christian does with his sins. Takes them directly to God, confesses them. Now, sometimes a restitution must accompany the confession. First, I think I should tell you what the word confess means. I can't get at that board easily without moving it. But there's a little Greek word, four letters, lego, means to say the same. To say the same. That's what confess means, to say the same, to say the same thing. For example, suppose in my correspondence with Jack Wertson, we correspond several times during the year. Sometimes it's arranging dates and which books will be taught and so forth. But suppose in the course of our correspondence, I put a lie in there, said something to Jack that wasn't true. That thing bothers me and torments me. I know I lied in that letter. No, I didn't. Don't you go, Jack, and tell him I lied to him. I'm just illustrating. And that thing bothers me and haunts me and torments me and sort of wears off, and I don't think of it very often. Then I arrive at Word of Life, and I see Jack walking down the path, and oh boy, that thing hits me. Lied to Jack in that letter. So I don't want to meet him, not just yet. So I go to my room, get down on my knees, and say, Lord, I lied to Jack Wertson. That's confession. That's saying the same thing about your sin as God says. That's naming it, you see. Then I go to Jack and say, Jack, that correspondence I wrote to you, I put something in that letter that wasn't true. I've confessed it to the Lord, and God's forgiven me and cleansed me, and Jack, I'd just like you to forgive me. Did you know that that's the meaning of the word confess? Nothing less than that. Do you see God's wonderful provision for sin? Now, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate is sort of a legal advisor. Did you know you have a lawyer in heaven? There's a man in heaven. He's your legal advisor. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he says, Father, there's Laban Strauss confessing his sin. Father said, yeah, I hear him. And my legal advisor says, you know, I paid for that sin. I died for that sin. By the way, how many of your sins did Jesus die for? How many? Did he die for the ones you haven't committed yet? You better believe he did. If Jesus didn't die for the sins you haven't committed yet, you are now just as good as in hell. Thank God he died for all. And my advocate, my legal advisor, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and as much as says there's Laban Strauss, confessing a sin for which I died and paid for by my blood. And God, it says in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful. To whom is he faithful? To me? No. God doesn't have to be faithful to me. He's faithful to that man who's seated at his right hand. My legal advisor who died for that sin, God's faithful to him. And in faithfulness to his son who died for that sin, God forgives me and cleanses me. That's good truth to know when you're saved. Oh, that does something for you. When you sin, you go to Father and confess it. And then in faithfulness to his son who died for that sin, Father forgives and cleanses. That's the provision for sin of the believer. I'm not talking about the sin of an unbeliever. This is written to Christians. This is for the sin of the child of God. Oh, beloved, don't leave the tabernacle today with unconfessed sin in your heart. Don't do it. You confess it to God. Now, you don't have to confess it to me. You don't have to go to your minister, to your priest, or to your rabbi. You go to God. Every Christian has access to God. I had a dear friend of mine with whom I used to like to talk, and we talked about theological subjects. He was a Roman priest, a nice man, and we got along well. And we got discussing the matter of confession one day. This was back in Pennsylvania. And I said to him, you have your people come and tell their sins to you. And he said, that's right. And I said, who do you confess yours to? He said, to the bishop. I said, and who does the bishop confess his to? Oh, he said, to the cardinal. I said, who does the cardinal confess his to? He said, to the pope. And who does the pope confess his to? He says, to God. I said, that's who I confess mine to. I have access to God through Jesus Christ. You know what he said to me? He said, say, that's a good thought. I never thought of that. Dear man, honest man, kind man. He said, I never thought of that. He said, every Christian has access directly to God. Now, if you're unsaved, then you've got to come to God through Christ. But once you're God's child, you come directly into the presence of God. You confess your sins to God. Then it might call for restitution. You may have to go back and admit that you lied or stole or deceived. I don't think it's good to get up in front of the public audience and tell everybody your sin. Some people hear it, and they'll certainly do no good with it. I couldn't trust the knowledge of my sins with everybody. But if I've sinned against someone, I owe it to that person to go and make restitution. Well, time has been up. The whistle did blow. Let us bow for prayer. I like that the closing moments of our session this morning should be in silence
have nothing at all to disturb our train of thought. And each one, if God has placed his finger upon some unconfessed sin in your life, did you know, my dear friend, that sitting in that seat silently, you can confess that to God right now, and God will hear you and answer you. Just let your heart open up, and that silent, inaudible cry from your heart of confession, Lord, I have, and then name it. You never need tell that sin to anyone else in this world unless you have sinned against a person to whom you should go and make restitution. If you do that this morning, God promises you he will forgive you and cleanse you. While our heads are bowed now, I'm wondering if you wouldn't just like to do that. Just confess it to God right now. Silently, your heart goes up to God, and you're now telling God what that unconfessed, he knows it. But this is the basis of forgiveness and cleansing. This will bring you back the joy of your salvation. Now, husband, you might have to go to your wife. Wife, you might have to go to your husband. You may have to go to your employer. Square away on something. I don't know. This is between God and you. It's none of my business. But I'll tell you how to get the joy of salvation. You level with God. Keep short accounts with God. Just take another moment and tell it to the Lord. Now, with every head bowed and no one looking, and I'm not even going to look, but I want to pray. I don't want to see your face. Don't look up. I don't want to see any face. But I want to close in prayer, and I want to pray for your dear people to whom the Lord has spoken this morning. You confessed the sin to God. My, didn't it feel good when you had that burden rolled away? Didn't it feel good? And you got squared away with God, and you'd like to be included in this closing prayer. Without looking up, would you just slip your hands up and put them right down? Amen. Amen. All over, yes, yes. Up and down. I don't want to see your face. Praise God. You've confessed to God this morning a sin you brought into this tabernacle, and the burden's rolled away, and God's given you your joy back. Are there others before we close? Praise God. Amen. 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 Others. Loving Lord, we thank thee for thy holy word, for its cleansing power. We thank thee for bringing us together in this place. Grant, O God, that this hour will prove to be a profitable one for us all. We thank thee for all who have gathered. So good to be with thy children, to lay aside our little denominational differences and to rejoice together in the Lord Jesus. Keep us close to thyself, Lord, and help us not to sin in mind. And though we see some things that tempt us, God, help us to keep our hearts and minds pure. And help us not to commit deeds and acts of sin today. God, keep us away from this. Give us victory. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for being our advocate, our representative. We pray that thou wilt strengthen us.